Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. We pray that we may indeed be in Christ and so look to Jesus as the first fruits of a great harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Lovely to see you. We're in 1 Corinthians 15 again. Spending some weeks in this chapter. It's a long chapter, it's 58 verses. And Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth in and around 53 AD, which is some 20 years, only 20 years, after Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Which means that this letter is a very early letter. It predates the Gospels. This letter was written before the Gospels. And it gives an insight into some of Paul's deepest concerns that he had from the very beginning and that he carried with him throughout his life. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 what Paul is most worried about. He tells us what, in effect, kept him awake at night. And to be honest, it's what I think all authentic ministers of the gospel are most concerned about as well. And that is simply this, that it's very, very, very easy for churches, either as individual congregations or indeed whole denominations, to start believing in vain. This is very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. It's interesting how Paul opens the chapter. He says, I'm writing this to you to remind you of the gospel that I preach to you. The gospel which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And so here is a church that has heard the good news, embraced the good news, and taken their stand on the good news. And then Paul says, this gospel that you've heard, believed, taken your stand on, this gospel will save you if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Notice that if. It's a conditional phrase. This gospel will save you if you keep hearing it. If you keep believing it. Otherwise, he says, you would have believed in vain. And so this is a major concern. That the churches that Paul has planted might not remain. This is a clear and present danger. Why? Because savage wolves will come in. False apostles. Unbelieving ministers. Men and women who don't want to preach the gospel. Perhaps they haven't even understood it. Or if they have understood it, they've rejected it. And yet they still want to be ministers. Why? To live off the flock. And so Paul is concerned. He is worried that having embraced the gospel, having taken their stand on the gospel, they'll over time lose their grip of the gospel. The gospel will no longer excite them. They'll begin to think, we know all that. It's boring. Why are you telling us that all over again? And so what happens is that some churches and indeed individuals can stop believing. It's not that they stop believing altogether. They just start believing something else. They were believing the gospel. And over time, they slowly start to believe something else. Something that is like the gospel. Similar to the gospel, but not the gospel. And the reason that it won't be the gospel is because this adulterated gospel will use all kinds of gospel-sounding words like freedom, eternal life, resurrection, salvation, inclusion, truth, spirit and soul. I'll use all the words of the gospel, but give all those words a little twist. And of course, this is precisely what's happening to the church in Corinth. So much so that the church in Corinth was no longer the church in Corinth, but the church of Corinth. In other words, the Corinthian way of thinking, the pagan way of thinking, had so infiltrated the church that you couldn't put a cigarette paper between the church and Corinth itself. And so if you asked the church in Corinth, if you said to them, do you believe in the resurrection? They'd become indignant. They'd think, how rude. How rude that you're asking me this question. Of course we believe in the resurrection. How dare you suggest we don't believe in the resurrection? We're Christians. But then if you persist, and you start to ask, what do you understand by resurrection? You'll discover that the resurrection they believed in was a completely different sort of resurrection than the Apostle Paul believed in. Because the resurrection they believed in was a mystical resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection, a resurrection of the soul, a resurrection of the mind. And then they would go on to say, if you persisted to push them, although they'd resent you doing this, if you nevertheless did that, they would say, look, we don't really believe in the resurrection of the body. Well, why not? Why don't you believe in the resurrection of the body? And they say, well, no, the resurrection of the body is far too physical. It smacks of the flesh. It smacks of this world. It smacks of the earth. And you think, well, why do they think that? Well, you see, they were hardwired to think that because that is what their whole culture believed. Everyone in the Greco-Roman world believed that if there was going to be a resurrection of whatever kind, it certainly was not going to be a bodily resurrection. Everybody believed that. Why? Because the body, just think about your body. perhaps you shouldn't. The body's weak, isn't it? Your body's weak. My body's weak. My body suffers aches and pains. My body carries disease. And so they began to think, in the ancient pagan world, they began to think that the body was not the real you. The real you, who you are in your inner essence, was not your body, it was your soul. The Greek philosopher Plato used to say that your soul is stuck in your body. I love that word. It's such a rich word, stuck. And what does it mean? It carries the idea of being trapped, fixed, fastened, glued. And the whole point of death was that, the thing about death is that at last you are free of your body. Could you leave your body behind? And the real you will be liberated without your body pulling you down. Now that's what everyone in Corinth believed. And lo and behold, the church started to believe that too. They seized onto this teaching for all sorts of reasons. And well, we'll see why in a minute. They began to say, of course, you know, if the body is just the body, it's not important, right? It's not important. If your body is something that's not significant, you can do whatever you like with your body. Makes sense, doesn't it? Do whatever you like with your body. Indeed, said the Corinthian church, men in the church, we can even join our bodies to prostitutes. Doesn't matter. Just the body. It's no big deal. It's not the real me. We can unite our bodies to many partners, multiple partners. male and female partners. It's just the body. It's not important. It's not the real me. And so, just look what happened. Once the Corinthian church had embraced this idea, they went even a step further. Because if your body is just the body, incest is no big deal either, is it? I mean, it happens. It's always happened. It's happening throughout Corinth. We're just open and honest about it. We're just being true to ourselves. We're just saying, you know, if our body's our body, we can just do what we like with our bodies. I was astonished the other day to hear Lady Gaga. Now, I didn't know who Lady, I mean, I'd heard of her. But I never really listened to her, but my children are always trying to educate me and improve my education. So they said, Dad, listen to this. And do you know, you probably all know who Lady Gaga is. She's a singer, an actress, a songwriter. Her real name is Stefani Joanne Angelina Germanotta. She's known as Lady Gaga. And that Chris Norton, that interviewer, was interviewing her, and she had written a song, and this is her lyrics. Now, this comes straight out of the first century pagan world. She said, do what you want with my body. Do what you want with my body. You can't have my heart. You can't have my mind. But you can do what you want with my body. Do what you want with my body. Because it's nothing. It's not my mind. It's not my heart. It's not the real inner me. So take my body, have my body, sculpt my body, use my body, but you can't have my mind. Now, do you see, hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, if you go down that path, O Corinthians, if you go down that path, your faith is futile. You have believed in vain. You are still in your sins. You are lost. And of all men, you are most to be pitied. So this is really serious. Really serious. And so here's this church on the point of collapse. Not into complete unbelief, because they're going to believe something. It's just they're exchanging the Christian set of beliefs with a pagan set of beliefs. And so it's to remind, he has to remind them of what they first heard and of what they first took their stand. And so he says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. So I'll read that again. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Look what Paul does. In order to counter the Corinthian way of thinking, he says, I want to remind you of some fundamental realities. Some fundamental rock-hard truths. And that is simply that humanity has two captains. There are two heads of humanity. There are two men. Who, if you like, says Paul, are representative heads of the whole world, of humanity. The first representative head is Adam. We all know about him. The Bible opens with Adam, a man made in the image of God, a man, body and soul, a man made to live in relationship with his creator. But this man, Adam, decided to become anti-relational. Anti-relational. Anti-fellowship. Anti-friendship with God. And so he turns away from God. And in so doing, what Adam did, the first Adam, the first representative head of humanity, is he broke with God, the source of life and love and light. And breaking off with the law of life and the law of love and the law of light, he falls under the law of what? Death. And he comes under the law of hate and darkness. And so in doing that, what Adam did, the first Adam, the first representative head, is he pulls the whole of humanity down with him. He pulls us all down. Because we are in him. We're in Adam. That's what Paul says. We're in Adam. And when he fell, the whole of humanity is taken down with him. Now, what does he take down with him? Just our hearts? Just our minds? No. He takes down with him our hearts, our minds, and our bodies. In other words, this fall is a total fall. A complete fall. It takes down every constituent part of humanity, of your humanity, and of my humanity. Our whole humanity, body, soul, and spirit, falls with Adam. Why? Because it's simply impossible that our hearts and minds fall, but not our bodies. Do you see that? Why not? Well, let me tell you something that I'm sure you all know, but, you know, let me just press it home. You are attached to your body. Okay. That shouldn't be surprising. You and I am attached to my body. I cannot divorce who I am from my body. For, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter verse 4, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am who I am. And of course, I know you know this. We all sense it. Shall I tell you what I sense it most? I sense it most when I'm luring a parishioner into the earth. And when that happens, a slight shadow falls across my soul. And inwardly, I shudder and I feel ever so slightly cold. And the reason I feel cold is because as I'm lowering this parishioner's body into the earth, death is speaking to me. Death is addressing me. Death is diminishing me. Every man's death diminishes me, said John Donne, because I am involved in mankind. And so this parishioner's death diminishes me because when I lower that body into the cold, wet earth, death is saying to me, I'm going to pull you down one day. And I'm going to pull you down, not just in your heart and soul, I'm going to pull you down in your body. And when I pull you down in your body, I'm pulling you down in your heart and soul. And so death says to me, I'm now issuing you a command. Do not rise. Do not rise. And what makes the coldness in my soul a bit colder is because I know death is not just saying that to me. He's saying that to everyone I know and to everyone I love and to everyone I care for. Because we're all going down, body and soul and spirit. Never to rise again. Why? Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all broken the law of love, and we must bear the infliction of that law. Now Paul says that was the first Adam. That's what happened. But then he says, so great. I mean, what a relief. He then says, but a second Adam came, a second head of humanity, a second representative head, a man with a body, guess what, and a soul, just like Adam in every way. And Paul says, he also died, not because he committed any sin, but because in becoming man, in taking on Adam's flesh, he inherited and took on the sin of the first Adam. And he really bore it. And he really died. And as his body died on the cross, and he said, it is finished, we're told that he breathed his last and gave up his spirit. Notice that psychosomatic unity, the unity of body and soul in the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, you say to me, well, why did Adam die? And of course, why did Jesus die? The second Adam. And of course, the reason why Jesus, the second Adam, died was so that he could undo everything that the first Adam did. And that he would take the punishment of that law and he would take it down into death, just as Adam did. And so he truly died. Now, just imagine that. Well, you know that. Jesus is dead. He's in the tomb. And apparently, so we're told, he's taken all of humanity's sin with him. Now let's just say that here's a Christian church all around the tomb. Jesus is in the tomb and we're waiting. Waiting for what? Why are we waiting now? We're waiting for him to rise. Why are we waiting for him to rise? In order to get at that, lesson from the letter to the Hebrews was talking about the high priest of the Old Testament. The high priest once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest of Israel, takes a bull, puts his hand on the animal's head, and says, O Lord, may the sins of the people rest on this animal. He then slaughters the animal, catches the blood in a bowl, and the high priest goes where? He goes deep into the heart of the temple. He goes through the first court, into the second court. He goes behind the veil. The veil is covering him. He goes into the naked, raw presence of God. There's no guarantee the high priest is going to survive that encounter. No guarantee at all. In fact, so afraid were the people that the high priest may not emerge from behind the veil that tradition has it that a rope was tied to his legs so that in case he did die in the presence of God, he could be pulled out from behind the veil. And so there he was behind the veil, and he splashes the blood of the bull on the altar. And everybody's outside waiting. What for? To see if he'd emerge. To see if I am who I am had accepted the sacrifice. And when he emerged from inside the veil, when he emerges into sparkling sunlight, the whole nation erupts into songs of joy because they know that their sins have been forgiven for that year. And so there's the apostles, if you like, there's Mary, and they're all waiting to see, has Jesus' sacrifice actually accomplished the forgiveness of sins? And they're all waiting. And then on the third day, the stone is rolled away and Jesus emerges, flesh and blood, out of the tomb. And you see, this is what Paul is saying, isn't it? He's saying, this is how we know that our sins have truly been forgiven because Jesus Christ emerged out of the grave on the third day. And then I can imagine Paul turning to the Corinthians and saying, you know, your idea that we just rise spiritually. You know the idea that there's no physical resurrection, we rise spiritually in people's hearts and lives. He says, how do you know that's true? What evidence is there? If Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, there's no evidence of anything whatsoever. But because he has risen out of the tomb, Paul says, this is how we know that in Christ, the second Adam, we have a new representative of the whole of humanity, and those who trust in him, will they themselves rise from the dead. I must draw this to a close. But I want to do one last thing. And this... this is so powerful. Because look at what Jesus, look what Paul says. He says, if it is true that Jesus rose from the dead, of which there were many eyewitnesses, if that's true, then it follows, says Paul, that Jesus is what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. Now, in my incarnation as a priest, before I came here, I was the vicar of 4 rural parishes in Devon. And harvest time began sort of, I used to go to harvest suppers. One year I went to 17 harvest suppers. Harvest suppers began sort of mid-September and they go into the first week of November. So harvest in these Devon parishes was absolutely huge. And if you talk to them about the first fruits of the harvest, they know exactly what you're talking about. Because the first fruits, well, you know what, how harvest works. These villages, these communities are very, very involved in agriculture. And they invest a huge amount of money and a huge amount of time and energy into preparing the fields and the orchards for the harvest. And so they're committed. And they're waiting. Waiting and waiting and waiting. And then the first fruits start to come. The first blades of corn, the first apples start to emerge, and they can see that those first fruits are prophesying to them, telling them, giving them hope about the larger harvest that's about to be gathered in at the end. This is just the beginning. But as soon as they saw the first fruits, of course, they all started to smile and laugh and go to work whistling and smiling at everybody because they knew they're going to survive for another year. Because the harvest was coming in. Because those first fruits, mid-September, are organically related to the one whole harvest. Did you get that? The harvest is one event. Those first fruits are organically related to the whole harvest. And so when they looked at the first fruits, they weren't just looking at the first fruits, they're looking at the whole harvest. Now let me drive this home. If I said to Paul, when did I rise from the dead? Ask yourself that question. When are you raised from the dead? Paul will say to you, Nigel, you foolish man, he'd say. Don't you realize that you were raised from the dead when Christ was raised from the dead? Because the harvest is an organic harvest. When Jesus rose from the dead, all those who believe in him, all those who are in Christ, are also raised from the dead. So your resurrection, if I can put it bluntly, your resurrection has already happened. You are already raised with Christ. The future has landed in your life. And you can now go to a grave. You can now look at a parishioner being lowered into the grave, and you can know that death no longer has any hold on you. Why? Because Christ has risen from the dead. Now you may say to me, Nigel, that sounds great. That sounds really good. If that's true, I really, really want it. How do I get it? Notice what Paul keeps on talking about. He keeps on talking about being in Christ. How do you get in to Christ? My friends, I don't want to be, well, I will. I'll be personal. This has got to be personal. It's got to be you asking yourself, am I in Christ? You say to me, well, how do I do that? Paul says, you do it by faith. Listen to these words. He says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice how personal he gets, the God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice that personal, intimate connection of his soul and body with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a mountaineer. I've read of old Joe Simpson's book. You remember Joe Simpson? Probably don't. Anyway, a mountaineer. Always going around the world, climbing the Eiger, climbing all these mountains. And he would say when they went out on an expedition, what would happen is that there would be one lead climber, a representative head of all the climbers. And what these mountaineers would do is they'd tie themselves by ropes to each other. And the representative mountaineer would go up the cliff face first. And all the other mountaineers were in him. Because they united to that person, that mountaineer, by this rope. Should that mountaineer fall, should any of them fall, the representative mountaineer would take his pickaxe, I would guess, hammer it into the rock, and save them all. Now Paul is saying, you're in Christ if you're united to him by faith. You're in him. You're in him. He is in you. We're about to take communion. Let me just say this. Communion is really serious. Really serious. If you're not sure you're in Christ, don't take communion until you are sure you're in Christ. Because when you take communion, what you're doing sacramentally is you're laying hold of him. You're holding on him by faith. And when you're in Christ, he will raise you from the dead. My friends, your glorious future has already landed. It's in your life now. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us. We thank you that you died in body and soul, and that one day you will rise us up also out of the grave in body and soul. We thank you that you are the second Adam, our second representative and head, and all that Adam did, you undid to give us hope and joy in this world. We pray that this may be real to each and every one of us. Amen.